Our scripture lesson for today is from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, reading verses 21 to 28. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This scripture sounds familiar. I know I'd preached on it, and I couldn't figure out when. And so I went back and I looked, and it took a while, but I found it. I preached on it in September of 21. So if it sounds familiar, it's not this scripture. It's the Mark version of the same story. So if it sounds familiar, that's why. If it doesn't sound familiar, what were you doing? Were you not listening? Come on, y'all. But it's a story about Jesus' theology changing, Jesus' faith changing. And it's remarkable in that way. And so I kind of have a different, I'm trying to go a different direction this time. You'll hear some stuff you've heard before, but I want to think about you and me deepening our faith, because that's where it is. And remember, last week I asked you to name a fear, that you brought a fear you had to name, know what your fear is. And this week I want you to name where you struggle, what you struggle to believe, and what your struggle is in your faith and your understanding of Scripture. And it's really important. And can you, in your life, and some of us have a longer life than others, can you detect an arc to your faith where you believe this earlier, but now you're kind of coming to this? Can you detect that? Because I can in myself, and I'll try to tell you where my edge is too. But you may see things differently now that you didn't before. The seminary and Presbyterian circles, Reformed theology, they say we're reformed, yet always reforming. And that means that we are moving somewhere in our faith. We're going, it's not always where it was. And so if your faith is where it was, I want to challenge you to be open to moving. That's why the sermon title is "It's Okay to Change Your Mind," because even Jesus changed his mind. But it's going on right now. The Southern Baptist Convention, they are struggling with the ordination of women, you know, and that's hard. And even though that's not the struggle of this particular church, that is very, very difficult because they have scriptures. It's not that people don't have scriptures. They have scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:13, 14:34. As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. There it is. It's in the Bible. Bible said it. I believe it. That sells it. Other people have different interpretations of that scripture, though. Some of them deal with the context of that. I'm trying to organize things here. But they are struggling. There are others, and I know the United Methodist Church is struggling with the inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer plus folks into the church as members even, much less clergy. And that is a struggle. There are scriptures about that. And I remember the Presbyterian Church, we struggled with that for 20 years. And then finally in 2015 voted to include LGBTQ plus people as members and clergy. That's been a great thing, but immediately half the membership of the PCUSA left and formed a new denomination. That's how important that stuff was. I'm glad I'm in the remnant that includes. I would rather be excluded for who I include than to be included for who I exclude. But that is an edge, and we should be in prayer for our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters as they struggle with ordination of women, and we should be in prayer for our United Methodist brothers and sisters as they struggle with inclusion of queer people in their worship, in their life of their church. But there are more struggles than even that. What I want this to really be about is not one or two of those struggles, but is the process of how we change and how God speaks to us in different ways at different times. I think the first thing is that everybody quotes scripture, okay? It's not that these people don't have scripture and these do. Everybody does. My brother-in-law, John, God rest his soul, he and I used to argue about whether you could lose your salvation. And John was a great Christian man. He believed you could lose your salvation. I didn't believe we could lose salvation. We would go round and round, loved each other, round and round and round about that. He quote his scriptures. I quote my scriptures. You know, and that's why there's over 1,000 denominations in the United States alone, because everybody is quoting scriptures in a different way, and it's about the way they interpret it. And so let's just look at the scripture today. I really have grown to have some affection for this week, this passage. So Jesus, you know, we've just had the feeding of the 5,000 and then the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was doing ministry in the territory of the Jews. Jesus' self-understanding was that's what he's supposed to do. And it is biblical. It is scriptural that the Messiah is sent to save the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's being scriptural. That is his understanding. And you got to remember, too, Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human. And so he is God, and he's 200% person, but he's also a human being, and so he has a growth curve, all right? And so it's not like Jesus just sort of springs from, you know, Mary and Joseph, like, with everything. He grows in his faith, and this is one of those stories where he grows. So he's been doing what he feels like he's called to, minister to the Jews, and he's getting worn out. He's getting worn out by two things. You know what those two things are? Very simple. He's worn out by people who love him and people who hate him. Both. He's worn out because the people who love him won't leave him alone. They chase him all over the place, and they're always pulling on his garments and trying to get something. You know, they're chasing him, and he knows they're chasing him around for food and healing and all that. And he has great compassion, but it wears him out. And then the other part of the Jews hate him and are trying to find ways of killing him. And that's wearing him out too. It would wear you out, I think, if somebody was trying to kill you all the time, a whole group of people trying to kill you, it wears on you. So he decides to take a little retreat. And where can he go to get away from the Jews that love him and the Jews that hate him? Go to the Gentile country. They don't give a crap about him. They don't care about him at all. So he goes to Tyre and Sidon, right? And they go to Tyre and Sidon, and he's there with his disciples. And I do think part of it is with his he's trying to have a little bit of just retreat time with those disciples, because from here on out they face the cross. From here on out they go to Jerusalem and face the cross. So he's trying to get them ready too. All right, so he's there. He's there in Tyre and Sidon, and here comes a woman who is a Canaanite. Now, if you ever read Old Testament at all, you know the Canaanites were enemies. They weren't just neutral. They were enemies of the Jews, and they were idol worshipers. They worshipped idols. So there is no litmus test about this woman that she's a believer in Yahweh at all. What she is a loving mother who really, really wants her daughter to be delivered from this affliction. They call it a demon, and it depends on what your cosmology is. It may just be, you know, some kind of mental illness, but it's terrible. And she's not asking for herself. She's only asking for her daughter. And so she is bugging them, and Jesus just ignores her at first. He ignores her totally. And the disciples, so she starts talking to the disciples, will you get him to, and they get tired of it, so they go to this, Lord, get rid of her. Would you please get rid of her? She's driving us nuts. And so then Jesus, he actually quotes to the disciples, it's not to her that he says this. He says, they say, send her away for the, she keeps shouting after us. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he said that to the disciples. And then she comes and kneels and then, you know, sort of begs him. And she says, Lord, help me. Or maybe she says, Lord, help me. With the emphasis on me. I know you helped all these other people. Help me, Gentile, Canaanite woman. There's so many things she's transgressing in that day for a woman to talk to a man in public was terrible. It was not done. That crosses that one off. And that she is not just a woman, but she is a Canaanite woman. And the Jews don't have anything to do with those Canaanite women. And so she's transgressing a bunch of stuff. And so Jesus does something that this little phrase upsets people sometimes. But he says, it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Excuse me. The use of the word dogs for Gentiles was very, very common. And the reason was in Jewish, you know, homes, they did not eat at the table. They didn't have tables to eat at. They sat on the floor and ate. They had rugs and everything. They sat on the floor and ate. So they did not have pet dogs. The dogs were feral, and they all ran around outside, and they ate all the garbage and all everything that's thrown out. So they were unclean because you don't know what they're eating. You know, and the Jews had all these cleanliness laws they had to follow. And so to the Jews, the dogs were untouchable, unclean. And so they began to call Gentiles dogs because they were too, because you don't know what they've been eating. And so he's sort of quoting what people say. She is so brilliant here, because in Tyre and Sidon, they did eat at tables. They ate at tables, and the dogs were pets. They were a good boy. They were underneath the table. They were loved. They were like your favorite pet in your house. So she didn't take it as an insult. I don't even know she knew it was an insult, because she loves her dogs. And so she just picks right up and says, yeah, but even the dogs get the scraps under the table. And Jesus, it changes him, because she just took his image and expanded it. And Jesus has this epiphany, I think, in this moment. like, oh my gosh, I'm not just sent to the house of Israel. I'm sent to the world. I'm sent to her. And it was an amazing moment in his spiritual development. Even though Scripture says the Messiah is for the Jews, that's the way he had interpreted it, is only for the Jews. And here he sees something different. And you know what's really interesting? I'm going to quote one more Scripture. Do you remember like the last Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew? When Jesus does the Great Commission to the disciples, do you remember this? He says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. See the change. All of a sudden, this moment changes Jesus to where he goes, man, God so loved the world that he sent me. It changed him. That person, that interaction changed him. And I think it's so important to understand that part of it. And then he says, go, your daughter is healed. So I think, what can we learn from this? Jesus knew the prophets. He knew the scriptures. There's a thing from the Reformation, sola scriptura, because the Catholic Church at that point had been making up all of these rules and regulations. Anytime the Pope spoke ex cathedra or out of the chair, that was equal to scripture. And when Martin Luther came along and the Reformation, they said, nope, just scripture, sola scriptura. And so that's what we've, since the 1500s, we've just been, okay, it's just the Bible. That's all it is. But you got to remember about the Bible. This is key. The Bible did not fall from the sky, did it? It did not fall from the sky in gold tablets in a cornfield in New York State. The Bible was written over hundreds of years by human beings who had all kinds of ideas about a flat earth, a three-story universe. They were children, they were people of their time. And so like Jesus, the Bible is 100% divine. It's the Word of God, 100%. You don't ever let go of that. It is also 100% human. And if you ever, I can show you this, I show it at Bible study sometime, Greek New Testament, if you get a Greek New Testament, there's a line in the middle of every page, and underneath the line there are all these symbols, and each symbol represents a papyrus or some kind of copy of that text, and they have what they call variant readings. They copied it wrong, or they added a word here. It's just people doing what people do. And so the task of the church is always, because it didn't fall from the sky, is interpretation. It's always interpretation. What is the word of God in all this human stuff here? What is God's word to us? And so some people say the Bible's the word of God, and God says, I do not allow a woman to speak in church. Or you can say, well, this is the Apostle Paul. He was in a time where women were considered property. If a woman had spoken in church, there would have been a riot. So he's trying to keep worship from being, you know, crazy. He's not speaking about women for all time. And if you run into a powerful woman preacher like Elizabeth Blair, you realize, oh, it's so good that women can be preachers. You're so blessed. But why would God not want to bless the world through half of humanity, maybe more than half of humanity? And so the encounter with a human being is key, just like the encounter with that woman is key. So when we find out what's human about it, we don't throw out the Bible. We just change our interpretation. Jesus didn't throw out what he was called to. He still went back to the Jews. He just changed his interpretation of Scripture at that point. You stay biblical. I want to read you something. Now, this is funny, so don't take this too seriously. This is from a guy, James Kaufman, who's a professor emeritus from the University of Virginia. And he heard there's a woman named Laura Schlesinger, who's an Orthodox Jew, and she has a radio show. And she said, as an observant view, Jew, homosexuality is an abomination according to Leviticus 8:22 and cannot be condoned under any circumstance. And so he wrote this letter to her, and he said, "Dear Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When somebody tries to defend homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice for you, however, regarding some other elements of God's laws and how to follow them. Leviticus 25:44 says, I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify, why can't I own Canadians? Two, I would like to sell my daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? I'm going to just skip down a few because I'm kind of racy. I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:22 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I ask the police to do it? If you want to read the rest of them, they're pretty good. But you see, it's scripture. It's Leviticus. And so if you just pull that scripture out of nowhere, boom, it means something different. And really, Leviticus was written for a tribe who was wandering for 40 years in the desert. So it's not, you know, you have to do the people part, the human part of that scripture and pull it out. We don't do that stuff. And so that is the difficult part of all this. Now, the second point I want to make in all this, okay, we're going to hold on to scripture, but it's all about the interpretation. You don't throw scripture away, it's interpretation. Second, it was an encounter with a human that started the change in Jesus' theology. And this is huge, because as long as we aren't in community and with other people, it's easy to get back on and start to exclude people because I don't know any, you know? But all theology, this is an old phrase, all theology is anthropology. And what that means is anthropology is the study of humankind and theology is the study of God. That our theology is affected by our human lives and the people we encounter. Just like Jesus was in that day. As long as he was just with the Jews, it never came up about the Canaanites. It never came up. It was only when she came to him where the light went off and went, oh man, it's not just the Jews, it's everybody. And it's with that encounter. Now I want to say that my theology about including lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer people has changed over the years. And I'll tell you, a lot of that change in my interpretation of what the Bible wants us to do has been because of my encounters with people. My roommate in college was a gay guy, and I feel badly about this, but he bought into what we as young Christians said is like, man, you need to be straight to be a Christian. And he tried really, really hard to be straight. And we set him up with girls, and he dated girls. He ended up marrying a woman, having children with him. And as a pastor with wife and children, he couldn't do it anymore. And he just realized, I'm a gay guy. And I feel bad that I was that way then. But that encounter with him and seeing what happened with him changed me. And then when I was doing youth music in all the big youth conferences, Montreat and Triennium and all that, there were guys who were leaders and energizers, leaders of all youth ministry. We knew they were gay guys, but they couldn't own up to it because at that time in the church, they would be kicked out. And they were so good. I thought, what? You would kick them out? And lose that amount of talent for God's kingdom, that amount of ability for God's kingdom. And so that interaction with those folks, just like this woman with Jesus, changed my theology. A lot of people who have gay friends, it changed their theology. People who have gay children, it changes their theology. And, you know, my son's a millennial. He's a heterosexual, but he's got a lot of gay friends. He wouldn't even consider going to a church that wasn't inclusive. He would not even consider it. And so that is what is the power of knowing people. And that's why being inclusive is important in a congregation. Because if you've never seen anyone, or met, I have a friend, I love him to death. He's so conservative. And we got into a discussion. And the only way you can think of somebody who's trans is that he calls them perverts. Dude, you need to meet some transsexual people. They are good folks. You know, sin is spread out through all creation and all everybody, but there are some really good people who happen to feel like they were born the wrong gender. So, those are the people who change you. It's people. And when you, like, oh man, I just wish some of these people struggling with the ordination of women would hear some of these amazing female preachers. These great, incredibly powerful female preachers. And I know it would change them. I know it would. They would have to say, how can we not do that? How can we not allow that? But when you say sola scriptura, there's a sense of, well, that doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter the people you meet. It's sola scriptura. And that leaves out what's really happening is the interpretation of scripture. Your interpretation of scripture. Okay, what time is it? I'm about done. Changing your understanding of scripture changes your behavior. And it changes the way you act towards people in your life. Jesus changed and gave the Great Commission, go into all the nations. When Peter had the dream about the animals and the food, and God said, don't call unclean, that's what I have called clean. That changed changed Peter's theology. I want to read two little things here, and then I'll be done. This one is Rachel Held Evans. You know I was going to probably have to read one of those. And this is kind of early Rachel Held Evans. She said, they said if I questioned a 6,000-year-old earth, I would question whether other parts of scripture should be read scientifically and historically. They were right. I did. They said if I entertained the hope that those without access to the gospel might still be loved and saved by God, I would fall prey to the dangerous idea that God loves everyone, that there is nothing God won't do to reconcile all things to himself. They were right. I have. They said that I look for Jesus beyond the party line, I could end up voting for liberals. They were right. I do, sometimes. They said if I listened to my gay and lesbian neighbors, if I made room for them in my church and in my life, I could let grace get out of hand. They were right. It has. They told me that this slippery slope would lead me away from God, that it would bring a swift end to my faith journey, that I'd be lost forever. But with that one, they were wrong. Yes, the slippery slope brought doubts. Yes, the slippery slope brought change. Yes, the slippery slope brought danger and risk and unknowns. I'm indeed more exposed to the elements out here. But at times, it is hard to find my footing. But when I decided I wanted to follow Jesus as myself with both my head and my heart intact, this slippery slope was the only place I could find him, the only place I could engage my faith honestly. So down I went. and the last one, I have two resources here I want to share with you. This one is called Unclobber. And it takes these six passages in the Bible that people use against homosexuality, and it interprets them in a good, solid way, and shows how the traditional interpretation is flawed. I have this book. You can get it on Amazon. You can get it, on iBooks. If you want to borrow mine, I got my name in it, my phone number. So welcome to that. Unclobber by Colby Martin. And then this one. I'm just going to tell you, this was my theology professor in seminary, Shirley Guthrie. he's a man named Shirley. I never knew another Shirley, but it is Shirley Guthrie. And he was very famous, and he wrote this, but it's the best compendium of Reformed theology. I know it's so, it was originally a Sunday school curriculum, okay? But anyway, Shirley died a few years ago, and this is a guy who his whole life was a theologian, and he gets visited by the president of Columbia Seminary, and listen to what he says about, even on his deathbed, how God is showing more about who God is to him. She said, we were talking about death, and I told him he seemed at peace. His eyes twinkled with amazement in his voice. He said, yes, and the peace is bigger than I imagined. He went on to tell me that he quit worrying about teaching, making presentations, and writing books about what he ought to do. Can you imagine that, he said. And I asked him if he wished now that he had let go of all these things. He said, probably, but I didn't. And then, as if he and God had been in a conversation, Shirley said, those things are not as important to God as I thought. It's all about forgiveness. On his deathbed, he is learning more about God. His vision of God's forgiveness and acceptance is expanded. So that's my hope for us today. I hope that all of us can struggle with these changes and be okay with making changes in our theology once we realize that God is more forgiving and more open and more accepting than we've ever thought. And I'm going to finish with this. You've heard it a lot. This is the same, the Rachel Held Evans thing. There's always folks who fancy themselves bouncers to the heavenly banquet, charged with keeping the wrong people away from the table and out of the church. But the gospel doesn't need a coalition devoted to keeping the wrong people out. It needs a family of sinners saved by grace, committed to tearing down the walls, throwing open the doors, and shouting, welcome. There's bread and wine. Come eat with us and talk. And this is the line. This isn't a kingdom for the worthy. It's a kingdom for the hungry. Let's pray together. Lord, you experienced this, and we've experienced it. Keep on bringing it. Keep on bringing, opening our eyes to your grace, to your inclusion, to your acceptance, to your desire to use everyone in your kingdom. We pray for those who are struggling. Pray, Lord, that you be with them, that you would allow them to come to a sense of what you want for your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.